We'll go through here, you know, some of the symbols contained in the movie. And first of all, does anybody have any particular questions concerning, you know, some of the symbols that are in the movie? You know, some of the things that maybe, like with Judas or with the others. And if I can answer it, I will. You know, like they said, if you can't dazzle them with brilliance, baffle them with bull. But in any case, you know, yes. 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 Right. Okay. That's. I think it's from the Psalms with Judas. Judas, there's some interesting symbols, and I think one of the beautiful things that Mel Gibson does in the movie is he doesn't just show the physical aspects of the passion. He shows certain spiritual aspects. One of which is the conscience of Judas, that he is really experiencing torments of conscience. And this is something very personal for Mel Gibson, because back 12 years ago, he was ready to commit suicide and he was experiencing the torments of conscience. And he actually says, not directly, but indirectly, that there's something in Judas, which is in fact the experience that was going on inside of his soul when he was going to commit suicide. 12 years ago, he was ready to jump out of a window and commit suicide. And before he made the decision to jump, he decided to go to the cross. And then he made that journey back to where we see a couple of days ago. But the children, it says in the book of Psalms, I will send senseless children to mock them. This is referring to the damned, that the souls of the damned are going to be mocked in hell, and also that a conscience that is guilty is mocked and tormented. And that is typified in those children. If you remember, the children disappeared. That's because they weren't real children. They were devils. They were devils. At first, you think it's a child playing, and that's the way the conscience begins. And then he says, leave me alone. And they say, you're cursed, you're cursed. And they say mockeries and mockeries of him. And he tries to run away from them. Like a soul that is heading towards despair, tries to run away from his conscience. He tries to escape his guilt, but he becomes so immersed in his guilt that he can't bear it any longer. And so he chooses to commit suicide. And that's the choice of Judas. And so it began, remember, when he was under the bridge and our Lord fell and he saw that first face of a ghost. And our Lord looked at him. And then he ran. And from that moment on, Judas is always on the move. Notice he's never stationary. He's never at peace. He's rocking back and forth against the wall. He's running. He is like the soul that has... You see a picture there of the interior of Judas, which I think is very powerfully portrayed, that the interior of Judas, the senseless children to mock him. And then the conclusion of Judas in the movie is the child that is carried by Satan at the scourging. That child is Judas. And here, and not just Judas himself, Judas is amongst many art, Catholic art, he is the symbol of all the damned. He's one of the, you know, we know that Judas is in hell. Of course, it's not a teaching, it's not a dogma, but still we know that he's in hell because our Lord said it was far better for this man if he had not been born. And the only explanation of that is he must be damned. And so, at the scourging of the pillar, when our Lord is in the height of his suffering, Lucifer walks by showing the child of perdition, as if to say, remember, the Satan was talking to Christ in the garden, and that's taken from Anne Catherine Emmerich, who says that during the 3 hours of the agony, Lucifer was saying, Lucifer showed to Jesus Christ all the horrible sins of men and said, you can't die for this sin. You're going to die for this man's sin. You're going to bear that man's sin. How can you do that? It's too much. It's too heavy. No, never. And that's what's quoted in the movie. Not all the words, but part of it is quoted. And so he's trying to defect Christ from the cross, which is another interesting thing. Bishop Sheen says, the sign of the satanic is to defect one from the cross, to try to keep people from going to the cross. It's the first sign of the satanic. The devil appears and he says, don't go to the cross. Then he appears again. Well, he appears multiple times. And he's trying to cause let Mary know, let Christ know that he has defeated them, or at least that's his belief. He doesn't realize he is being defeated. The pride of the devil is blinding him to the reality of what's going on. He doesn't know that his whole kingdom is being destroyed until it's too late. That's why when Christ dies on the cross, the lightning bolt, or in the movie The Water, hits the ground and all of hell is shaken. At that moment, this Lucifer realizes he made a big mistake. He was just the instrument of the salvation of the world, which is exactly the opposite of what he wished. And so with Judas, you have the senseless children to mock him. You have the baby carried in the arms of Lucifer, which is Judas, but also the other souls of the damned. Remember, we are to be children of God. Well, Satan has his children as well, the children of hell. And then, so that's sufficient there. But any other questions concerning? Yes. Okay, the cow. I believe the cow represented was it a cow or a camel? It was a camel. Anyway, some dead rotten thing. Yeah, I think it was a camel. But in any case, that represents. That's actually spoken about by the fathers of the church, and they speak about rotting flesh. In other words, our sins cause us to despair. It's one of the it's one of the mysteries of life. For instance, impurity is a great example. The more a man becomes immersed in impurity, the more empty he becomes, and he begins to be despair. Our sin causes us despair, and our sin is symbolized by rotting flesh. And so you see this rotting animal, and it is the rope of his sin that the rope is taken from his own sin. It's almost like Judas made his own rope with which to hang himself. And of course, it is to be remembered that he could have repented, but he refused to repent. Our Lord gave Judas multiple times to repent, multiple opportunities, but he refused. And also, one big difference in the repentance of Judas versus the repentance of Peter. Peter denied Christ three times. He then saw Mary. Judas denied Christ once, he ran away. And he refused to look at Christ again, he refused to go to Mary, and he found himself with rotting flesh, a guilty conscience, committed suicide. Peter knelt down in front of Mary and said, "I am unworthy, Mother." And that was the beginning of his conversion. Well, you see the comparison between Peter and Judas was really powerfully done in the movie. Anything else? Anything else there? Any other questions? Yes. Oh yes, the crow is very interesting, I think, because there are several things. There are several lines of communication that Mel Gibson is giving. It's a very unified portrayal of the Passion. Obviously, the Passion is something infinite that touches every part of our lives, the good as well as the bad. But he really portrays the relationship between the passion and sin and the passion and truth. The answer to sin is truth. And the bad thief, Gesmos, refuses the truth. So you see, Pilate said, "What is truth?" Gesmos refuses the truth. "Take me down if you're the Son of God. The proof that you are the Son of God is to take me from my pain so that I can go on sinning." That's the proof. He doesn't do it. And so he curses and blasphemes, and he's blind to the reality of the cross. And in order to symbolize that, and also to show these things happen in real crucifixions, there was a great study of the crucifixions at the time of Christ. And crows did land on crosses, those kind of crosses. In fact, it's one of the reasons why they put a patibulum on a cross, is so that the crows couldn't do that. You see, some of the crosses are shaped like a T. Others go up like that. The ones that our Lord was crucified on, the crow would land on the top and would have a difficult time poking out the eyes. But in many crucifixions, in which the cross was like that, the bird would land on top and literally eat the face of the person being crucified and eat out their eyes. It happened quite frequently in crucifixions. So one of the reasons why he put it in there is because it was a frequent thing that happened during crucifixions. And then symbolically, the eating out of the eyes, he's blind to the truth. Look at him. He's looking at the truth. He doesn't see it. And therefore, his eyes are plucked out. It reminds us of Pharaoh, who was blinded. Remember Pharaoh, a first plague, and he was blinded. A second plague, and he was blinded. A third plague, and he was blinded. His heart was hardened, and so on. He refused to see the truth. And so it was with Gizmos and that, you know. And then any others here? Yes. Well, that's from the vision of Anne Catherine Emmerich, she did that. And here I think that the key is that she is bleeding with Christ. She is the co-redemptrix. She's uniting herself to the blood of Christ. She is part of the crucifixion. And you see it more and more and more as the movie progresses. And that's one of the very powerful scenes, which is in the vision of Anne Catherine Emmerich, who was a lady that had visions of our Lord about 200 years ago. Her book is now being sold out because it's the book that Mel Gibson read in the time of his conversion, and that it's a book that very strongly influenced him, the Dolorous Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the volumes of Anne Catherine Emmerich. Right now, in fact, because of the movie, this book is pretty much sold out throughout the country. People are buying this. But that's in Anne Catherine Emmerich, that wiping up of the blood. But also there, just showing more and more how Mary is simply part of the Passion. Notice how she wipes up the blood. Notice how she behaves. In the very beginning of the Passion, of course, she realizes our Lord's going to death. And she says very beautiful words when she sees our Lord being taken off to be to Caiaphas and Annas. Of course, you realize there were three trials, Annas, Caiaphas, and then Caiaphas again. And in the movie, for the lack of time, they were shortened to one trial, so that Annas and Caiaphas were put together. So the truths are still there, but it was shrunk together. But in that trial, when she sees our Lord going off, she says, "It has begun." She's been waiting for this moment ever since Jesus Christ was a child, the moment of his death. "It has begun." And then she says, "Amen, so be it," which is a repetition of the word she spoke when she was 15 years old. In Latin, we say fiat. It's really a beautiful, it's a renewal of the words that she spoke when the angel Gabriel said to her, "Will you be the mother of God?" And she said, "Fiat, let it be done." Or in the Hebrew, "Amen, so be it." And she said, "Amen." She repeats her fiat, "Let it be done." What is going to be done when Jesus Christ, God the Son, becomes man? He's going to die on a cross. She knew it when she was 15 years old. She didn't know the details of his death, but she knew that he was going to suffer and die. And she knew that if she said fiat or amen to the angel, she was sending Christ to death. And she never wavered and never changed her mind. There's another beautiful passage which is taken from the Old Testament. And that is when the Blessed Virgin, it's one of the most beautiful scenes in the movie, really, when the Blessed Virgin runs to our Lord. And then first to see him at 4 years old, he falls down. It was a foretelling of the Passion. That's from Anne Catherine Emmerich. That's not in the Gospel. It's from Anne Catherine Emmerich, so it's not a matter of faith. But it's certainly something that could have happened. And the baby falls down. The baby Jesus falls down as an anticipation of his Passion. She runs to pick him up and she says, "I am here," which in Latin is ad sum. The first time, ad sum doesn't just mean "I am here." It means two things. It means I am here, and it means I am ready. The first time it appears in sacred scripture, this ad sum, is in the book of Genesis. When the angel appears to Abraham and he says, "Abraham, Abraham," and Abraham responds, "Ad sum." The exact words of Mary in the movie there, "I am here." And then the angel says, "Go and kill your only son, Isaac. Sacrifice him to God." The first time ad sum appears in sacred scripture, it refers to the death of an innocent boy. And she says, "I am here." That boy, Isaac, of course, stands for Jesus Christ. And according to the Jewish Hebrew tradition, which isn't directly in the book of Genesis, but according to the Hebrew tradition, Isaac was not tied to the altar. That he helped his father lay the wood upon the altar, and he laid upon the altar and he encouraged his father, and he said to his father, "Father, take the knife and slay me, for it is the will of God." And in this, Isaac showed his foretelling of Jesus Christ. And it's really, really powerful how Mary repeats those words, "I am here, I am ready. I am ready for this passion." So it's a really beautiful connection between Abraham and Christ, Abraham and Mary. And then the second time Abraham says, "Ad sum," is when he is about to slay Isaac. And the angel says, "Abraham, Abraham," and he says, "Ad sum." He says, "Hold back the knife." But in the case of Jesus Christ, the knife is not held back. Isaac was saved. The Son of God was not. He was made to go to his death. And that's very beautifully shown in the movie as well. Any other questions concerning the symbolism or things contained? You know, yes?
Quick reference also to the baby scene with Satan. I was pointing way back in Genesis 3:14.
That's right.
John says, "Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, shall be banned and all these other things. Mm-hmm. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring."
Between her seed and thy seed. Right. And that's the offspring. The offspring, of course, of Lucifer is really all the damned, but it's also all sin. You know how there's multiple levels? It's all sin, so every kind of impurity, lying, cheating, whatever, and it's all the damned, and then specifically Judas, because he's the real living symbol of all the damned. I mean, all the damned in the end are betrayers of Christ. You know, every single sin, even a sin of weakness, is in the end a betrayal of Christ. And so, you know, see how it, you know, the scripture commentators say that there are multiple levels of the meanings of sacred scripture. You know, I forget all the seven levels. There's seven of them, but, you know, there's the literal and there's the different kinds of metaphorical, referring to the life of Christ, referring to the soul, referring, you know, and there it is. And that passage is extremely important, Genesis 3, 14, 15, and 16. Enmity is between thee and the woman, which is the first prophecy of Mary. And, you know, that there will be a woman. And also, she shall crush your head, which is very important because that's one of the things that, you know, I don't know which translation you have there, but in the Protestant translations, they change it to he shall crush the head. They changed that passage because of the King James considered it offensive. It was specifically changed because they didn't want it to refer to Mary. But the original Hebrew says, "She shall crush your head." And Mary is the one that crushes the head of the serpent, which is a really major, serious attack against the devil, because it's like, you know, "I'm not even going to kill you. I'll just get the woman to stomp on your head." That's real respect. You know how the... and she doesn't have to go through an exercise program. She doesn't have to work out. She just sees the devil and... what's for supper? I mean, it's a real sense of the power, the infinite power of God over the devil. And that's why he intimates to his apostles, it is foolish to be afraid of the devil. Foolish. Be not afraid, because he just doesn't have it. All it takes is the heel of my mother, and he's dead. His whole kingdom is wiped out. That's it. That's all it takes. And that's the really great attack. And there are several intimates of that in the Old Testament. I forget the name of the king. It's in the book of, I think it's in the book of Judges, in which this king was attacking one of the Jewish cities. And a woman took boiling water and poured it over the wall and it hit him. And then she took a rock and threw it on him. And he was laying, dying on the ground. And he said to his armor bearer, "Slay me, kill me with your own sword, so that it cannot be said that I was slain by a woman." So, kill me with your own sword so that it cannot be said I was slain by a woman. And the devil wishes to be slain directly by Christ. But he wasn't. He was mocked and embarrassed. And there's several passages of that in the Old Testament. You know, I didn't bring my divine armory, but it just got a lot of passages about the Christ mocking the damned, and it's just really powerful. You know, especially the Book of Wisdom chapter 5, and I think, Deuteronomy chapter 32, you know, and then many other places. But it's really very powerful. Any other considerations there? Yes?
What about the eagle at the beginning when he was looking at
the... You mean... the dove. The dove is actually the Holy Ghost. And there it is. Again, this is a reminder that he was sent to death and that he chose to die. Because you remember with Jesus Christ, he didn't die of asphyxiation, which is the normal means of death, the crucifixion. He died of his own free will. And also he said, I have the power to give my life over. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. No man has this power over me. So there he is being condemned, and he looks up to the dove. He looks up to the Holy Ghost. I am choosing to go to this passion. And I think there are several visual ways that Mel Gibson really effectively brings in the supernatural aspect of the passion and not just the blood and gore. And that's one of the really beautiful ways that he does it. The senseless children, the dove, the Satan looking at Mary, Mary looking at Satan, Christ looking at Satan. You get to say, this is not a battle about a few Jews and a few Romans and Jesus Christ having an unfortunate incident in his life. This is something that touches all of human history. And those are several of the ways that he shows it very effectively. You know, anything else there? Yes. Okay, that, again, I'm not overly familiar with that. But because I haven't read Mary of Agreda, but apparently that's in Mary of Agreda. In Anne Catherine Emmerich. And I haven't read the Dolorous Passion. And apparently there, it's a bolt of lightning, which Mel Gibson changes into a drop of water. And the bolt of lightning struck the earth when that storm began. And it didn't just stroke through the earth down to hell. Remember, scripture indicates that hell is in the center of the earth. And it's a teaching of the majority of the fathers of the church. It's not a doctrine, it's not a dogma, but it's a common teaching that hell is in the center of the earth. And you have this sense of a lightning bolt going down into hell so that hell was shaken at the moment of the death of Jesus Christ. And that's kind of what that intimates there. In Catherine Emmerich, apparently it's a bolt of lightning. And then Mel Gibson changed it into a drop of water, but which creates the same effect of the beginning of the earthquake. And so on.
And
it could be, but I don't, I haven't read Anne Catherine Emmerich, and it's in there apparently. So, but I believe it's just the destroying of the kingdom of hell by the death of Christ on the cross. And just one way of showing it pictorially, so I think that's all that it is, but I don't, it could be, I'm sure there's more to it, but I don't know. And then anything else there? And then, yes. Limbo. I don't remember that. You mean right at the resurrection? Oh, that's hell. I don't think it's limbo empty. I think that's just supposed to be hell. That's why there's bones. It didn't show fire, which, of course, the fires of hell. But that was supposed to be hell. Yeah, I don't think it's limbo because the devil isn't in limbo. The devil can't get there. That's a place for the just. And so there was no descending into limbo. And then another interesting thing is that there's only 12 seconds of the movie related to the resurrection. And I think another really interesting point about the Catholic view of things, we see every single truth of our faith, including the resurrection and the crucifix. It's all there. The crucifix is everything you need to know. Every single doctrine of the gospel is contained in those seven last words. The Mass is in those seven last words, as you see in the explained very well by Bishop Sheen. And of course, the Mass is crucifix. All the sacraments, the whole mystical body of Christ, and the resurrection, absolutely everything is in the cross. And so it's already there in the cross, so there's no need to go through this long showing of the resurrection and our Lord appearing to different people and so on. Because it's already there. In His choosing His own death, choosing His moment of life and so on. And anyone else there?
That's a possibility for greatest movie part two on the resurrection moment.
Yeah, that could be. But I think there is, it's just that everything is in the crucifixion, it's just all there. And I think another thing which some of the authors have pointed out, is that when you analyze this story, it's a very Catholic representation because of the fact there are people that repent, but you're not sure. Were they saved? Are they really sorry? Are they going to go back to their sin? There's no certainty of salvation. You know, many of the Protestants believe in Jesus and you're saved. Well, that's not what Jesus Christ taught. You know, he said that he that says, Lord, Lord, shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. That's the teaching of Jesus Christ. And he also said those words which all non-Catholics hate, he who hears you hears me. That's what he said to his apostles and the followers of his apostles, which are the bishops of the Catholic Church and the priests of the Catholic Church. He who hears you hears me. He who despises you despises me. And St. Augustine has a very profound consideration of that. And he says, if God directly appeared to us and told us everything we needed to know to go to heaven, then we would all be proud. You know, I got an arrangement with God. Look, for instance, simple example. Jesus Christ said you can't get married twice. Guess what? If you get married twice, you know what? It's okay with Jesus because you got a thing worked out. And, you know, if you decide to murder somebody, you know what? The guy deserved it. So we got something worked out. Whereas the real Jesus Christ, he preaches the truth and he demands that we follow him. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters. And so that's something, you know, and how do we know what Jesus Christ teaches? By listening to a loser. That hurts. St. Augustine says, if we could listen directly to God, it would be easy. But he wants us to listen to a shepherd. And that is annoying. The priest is a shepherd. You have to listen to the shepherd. The shepherd is a representative of Jesus Christ. It takes faith to see that because the guy is a loser, the guy is cranky, the guy is whatever. It takes faith to see that. And that faith is something which you hear. Fides ex auditu. Faith comes by hearing, says St. Paul. And he says in Romans chapter 10, he says, how can a man preach unless he be sent? Man can't hear unless there is preaching, and a man can't preach unless he is sent. He was complaining about somebody who was preaching without being sent. Doesn't give the names of them. But there was somebody preaching and they weren't sent. They weren't ordained. Whereas St. Paul was sent, and he sent Timothy and so on, ordained him a bishop and so on, and all the way down the line. So this sense of sending. And I say here that you know, in the end here, you know that there is this question, and it came up in one of the interviews. I think it was the one of the ones with Diane Sawyer, but it may have been another one, in which you know the attacks have been against Mel Gibson, and he says, "Look, this movie isn't about Mel Gibson; it's about Jesus Christ." Who do men say that I am? He's been a subject of debate for 2,000 years now. And let's see here. One of the things I want to do is to, you know, that it's a big question. Who do men say that I am? He's the Son of God. He is the Blessed Sacrament. He is the mystical body of Christ. He is the son of his mother, which is very beautifully said when he picks up the cross one of the times after he meets our Lord. He says, you see, mother, I go to make all things new. And then she picks him up by the arm and helps push him up to continue on his way to the cross. Very, 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 very powerful. You know, he goes, I am your son and the faithful son of your handmaid, you know, and that he's going to the cross with her. Now here, there are some, some interesting articles I think would like everyone to take when they leave. There is an interesting article in Jews Week, The Fundamentalist Cheerleading, and this is interesting concerning the Protestants, so I'll hit this here in just a second. But this is a commentary of a Jew asking the question, why are the evangelical Protestants supporting this Catholic movie? Because, you know, there's a whole Catholic portrayal here, and yet, you know, Why is it that all of a sudden the Protestants are liking this? It's an interesting question. So that's in Jews Week there. And then here, a little thing from Father Somerville, who's one of the priests that said the Latin Mass daily on the set for Mel Gibson. His words, in which he talks about a little bit about the set and a little bit about being with Mel Gibson there for the Latin Mass. There are some other flyers to take, you know, as well. These little just color flyers, you take one of those. And then I have a sermon, which I gave a couple of weeks ago on the Passion of Our Lord on a CD there to take. And then a catechism on Calvary from the book My Catholic Faith, which is, you know, a catechism. And it's in chapter 15, a commentary in chapter 15 of that book. And then also a funeral sermon just pointing out that the purpose of life is to become a saint, that that's what we're about. And those little CDs, we should hopefully have enough for everyone. We're going to hand those out as you exit, so to speak. Everyone should take a CD. Everyone should take, you know, these little this very interesting little article that was in the Seattle Catholic, you know, Mel Gibson's Pietà, the Father Somerville piece, and you know, the Jews Week piece, and so on. And you know, so we'll have those together to hand off to you. And then, of course, the book, The Calvary and the Mass. It's a short book, very powerful, very good, and it just simply lays out, you know, lays out the cross and the Mass. And what Bishop Sheen talks about in this book is essentially the doctrine that Mel Gibson wanted to portray in the movie. And you'll see when you read this book, which was written in 1936, well before the movie, that you'll see a great connection in the concepts portrayed in this book and in the movie. And the reason is because they came from the same font. Bishop Sheen said the Latin Mass every day. Mel Gibson attended that Mass every day. And there's a sense of universality and connection. One of the beauties of the Aramaic language and the Latin language and the Greek languages, which are the three languages of the cross, they became later the sacred languages of the church. There's something universal about those languages. They speak to all men because they are the languages of the man, Jesus Christ. Languages that he was connected with and that he spoke, and therefore they're the languages by which he best speaks for all men. There's a great sense of unity that comes from these languages. For instance, we're going to see in America the same movie, word for word, that they will see in Germany and in France and so on. In another interesting anecdote, my uncle Dick, he was not a blood uncle, but you know, in Kentucky we call everybody who's close to the family uncle and aunt and so on. But my uncle, he converted to the Catholic faith after World War II. And the beginning of his conversion was in 1944, after D-Day, when they had finally made it through. He was in every major battle in Europe from 1942 up until the end of the war. And he began to think that God had some special plans for him. He said on June 6, 1944, when he was in the landing craft on the front attack, and the gates of the landing craft went down. The man standing right behind him, he was standing right in front of him. The man standing behind him was riddled with 17 machine gun bullets from the Germans, and when he wasn't scratched. The bullets somehow went behind him and killed the man behind him, killed the man on his right, killed the man on his left, and he jumped out of the landing craft on his own. Wasn't scratched. And he fought, and he began to realize, why did God keep me alive? All his buddies that died, by the way, were Catholics, practicing Catholics. And then when he was in a church in France, attending Mass with his Catholic buddies, and next to him in the pew, there was a German prisoner, there was an Italian prisoner, there was a Frenchman, and there was a Polish man, plus his American buddies, and an Englishman. And they didn't get along too well, and they were sitting there in the pew, especially with the prisoners. And then the priest came out to say the same Mass I'm going to say in a few minutes. And he started saying the Mass, in nomine Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti, Amen. And all those guys looked at the altar, and they all knew everything that was going on. And he was sitting there saying, I don't know what's going on. But this German knows, this Frenchman knows, this American knows, this Englishman knows, and that Polish man knows, and they're all connected. They all became united. He was standing the whole Mass looking at the German prisoner and the French soldier and the Polish man and the Italian prisoner and his American, and they were all focused. They knew what was happening on the altar. They were connected by the Latin. I experienced the same thing 2 years ago in India, southern India, in January of 2 years ago. Went to southern tip of India to say some masses and deal with the people there for about a month with one of my classmates, who's a superior of our work over there. And when I would say the mass, the people instantly, I didn't speak a word of the Tamil language, they didn't speak a word of English, and we connected. Even with the little children. I was speaking to five-year-old children. They were telling me about the fish by saying the Pater Noster in Latin. And we were talking about the fish by saying the Pater Noster, the Our Father in Latin. And by saying the Ave Maria in Latin. We were communicating. We were united by the language of Latin. It connected us from other parts of the world. And when I said the Mass, they sang and they participated. There was an international connection that reaches across the entire world through that sacred language, and that reaches back through time, so that we're connected all the way back to Jesus Christ, saying the exact words that were spoken by Pilate, by Christ himself. There was a real power that comes from the use of these sacred languages, and Mel Gibson wouldn't understand that power if he didn't go to that Latin Mass. That's where it came from. This kind of power doesn't come from the new Mass. You know, one of the truths here, I'm going to make an attack against the new Mass here, but nonetheless, it's a fact. The author of Beavis and Butthead, he is a Catholic. And he said he got the idea for his program, Beavis and Butthead, when he was attending the new Mass. While he was attending the Mass, the priest said the words, "This is my body." And a man in the pew in front of him went, and it came to him. And he started writing his first cartoon in the pews. That's one of the effects. Another one is, and I have here a picture of it, I wanted to have a big one for you. Look at the Taj Mahoney in California, in Los Angeles. It's supposed to be able to stand an 8-point earthquake. You know, the only thing it can't stand, you know, is its existence. Where is it here? I got a picture of it here somewhere. It doesn't matter. It's too small for you to see anyway. But the picture of the layout of the cathedral. No right angles. The entrance is on the side. No right angles anywhere in the cathedral. Everything is off center. Everything is skewed. And it's just weird. We read in the Catholic Catechism, one of the purposes of a Catholic building, the church, not the mystical body of Christ, but the Catholic Church, is to make one easily think of the passion of Jesus Christ. You look at this church, for instance, you're in the basement now, but there is a transept and there is a transept. These are the arms of the cross. I'm standing now under the main altar, which is the head of the cross. Above me is the main altar. Out in the pew are the feet. You walk in through the feet. There is the body of Christ and the crucifix. You walk around the church, there are the stations of the cross. You walk in and you know, this is a holy place. And you know you should be silent because you're guilty of sin, because you have reverence in the presence of the true God, and because of love. There's a sense of that. Where did Mel Gibson get that sense? From the real church. Go to a new church. What is it like? Dancing, people running around, charismatic, if you've got a good church, fall down on the floor, everybody laugh and scream and feel good about each other. The only person who's left out of the church is God. Everyone else is welcome. It's different when you come here. Before you can walk into the Catholic Church, there's a requirement. Number one is, you're guilty. No innocent people allowed. St. Jerome has a beautiful statement about that. He was a cranky priest back in the 400s. I'm not the first one. He lived 1,600 years ago. And St. Jerome says, "Give me a sinner, give me a sinner. What can I do with a saint?" He says, "I was trained as a priest. We weren't trained how to deal with saints. I can't hear his confession because he's too holy. I can't teach him the truth, because he knows everything. I can't lead him to God, because he's already there. I only know how to deal with sinners." And if you look at the gospel, Jesus Christ, of course, loved all men, no exceptions. But it's very clear in the gospel that he wasn't really fully comfortable except for when he was with the greatest of sinners. That's when he was comfortable. Luke chapter 15, the Gospel of St. Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son. The most beautiful story Jesus Christ would ever tell in his public ministry. And the way it begins is, and the publicans and the sinners were gathered round him. That's chapter, verse 1 of that gospel. And he looked at them and he said his most beautiful words. That's when he was comfortable. He was comfortable when he was in the house of Matthew with all the publicans and sinners. He wasn't comfortable when he was in the house of Simon the Pharisee. They were just too holy. He was comfortable around fishermen. He was comfortable around sinners. He wasn't comfortable around saints. And here is the key. The first condition of sanctity is you have to be a sinner. And you got to fight against your sin. And you got to fall 7 times every day. And you got to know it. Everybody thinks they're innocent nowadays. You got to know you fell 7 times a day before you can even get up 7 times a day. If you're innocent all the time, it wasn't my fault I got mad, it was your fault. Well, then how are you going to get up from that? You can only get up if you know you're guilty, you know you've fallen. And that's where the confessional comes in, the power of the sacraments. And also remember, you may already know this truth, but every time the nail is driven in the hand of our Lord in the movie, Mel Gibson is the one who holds the nail in his hand. He wouldn't allow any other actor to hold the nail. And by this he shows, I, Mel Gibson, have nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. It's a very beautiful thing. It's his left hand, the hand by which we sin, that is there, that holds that nail. So it's another very interesting and powerful thing to consider there. We've only got a couple minutes, but we'll go through this briefly. Of course, me and briefly don't usually go together, but... The fundamentalist cheering for Gibson's passion as an oxymoron. This is a Jewish author, Rabbi Mark Howard Wilson, writing in Jews Week on February 26, 2004. For whatever it is worth, I stand by my assertion that Gibson's passion will not spark a new wave of anti-Semitism. My argument is not deeply philosophical, simply a process of elimination. Anti-Semites will remain anti-Semites. Folks who are not predisposed to anti-Semitism will not be dissuaded. And then here, I'll try to just pull out, I should have highlighted here, but we'll just hit a few interesting quotes here. Fundamentalist Protestants, one question, however, keeps burning in my belly. It has not been discussed much, but it goes to the basic spiritual, intellectual, and historical honor of the Passion's most passionate advocates. Gibson is a self-admitted radical Catholic. Should it not strike someone as ironic, even a little weird, that the biggest backers to Gibson's movie are not Catholics, who seem at best to be ambivalent about the film, but fundamentalist Protestants? Fundamentalist Protestants are in bed with a radical Catholic on matters of Christian doctrine and its proliferation. Anyone who remembers seventh grade world history should instantly recognize the oxymoron. From Henry VIII and Martin Luther onward, Protestants have not, to put it mildly, gotten along real well with Catholics, and vice versa. After all, why was Bloody Mary called bloody? What of the centuries of carnage up to this very day in Northern Ireland? No one would minimize the Jewish blood that Christians spilled throughout Europe, but I dare say that Catholic-Protestant bloodshed comes in a close second. The differences between Catholics and Protestants, to be sure, manifested themselves in countless political, geographic, cultural, and sociological ways. But the origin of the disputes in elementary church doctrine are undeniable. The divinely ordained supremacy of the Pope, the significance of the wafer and the wine upon consecration, the nature of the sacraments, the priesthood, the liturgy, even the text of the Lord's Prayer. It's all different between Protestant and Catholic. More significantly, Catholic and Protestant approaches to biblical understanding, interpretation, even translation, substantially diverge. Moreover, the Catholic interpretive tradition has evolved in a relatively orderly fashion always being subject to the scrutiny of church doctrine, while the Protestant interpretive tradition ranges from absolute literalism to liberal academic inquiry. Centuries have passed, and the bulk of Catholics and Protestants have made peace with each other, particularly after Vatican II, occasionally uneasy, but peace nonetheless. As one would expect, however, animosity and hostility still drive the attitude of fundamentalist Protestants toward Catholicism. Go to the websites and see how salacious their hatred of Catholics still is. They are damned. Their doctrines are false. Their worship is idolatry. Their interpretation of the Bible is heretical. The Pope is the Antichrist. The Vatican conspires for world domination. Catholic political aspirants will be puppets of Rome. The Jesuits plotted with the Nazis to mastermind the Holocaust. How often have I heard a fundamentalist preacher refer to Christians, Catholics, and Jews, inferring that Catholics are not even genuine Christians? And so how is it that these are all getting along here? And so, this is precisely the oxymoron. A significant segment, perhaps a majority, of fundamentalist Protestants think that Catholics are a bunch of hell-bound heretics who subscribe to false doctrine. Likewise, radical Catholics like Gibson have little regard for the integrity and salvation of Protestants. Yet somehow, in this lunatic world, the most fundamentalist fundamentalists are actually turning to a fanatical Catholic to teach the world the truth about Jesus. So that says a lot right there. The most radical fundamentalists are turning to a Catholic to teach the truth about Jesus. And everything about it. What a forked tongue declared this alliance. Let us momentarily put aside emotionalism and specter of a new wave of anti-Semitism. Does this oxymoron not speak volumes about the basic spiritual, intellectual, and historical dishonesty of a brand of fundamentalism that is capturing the souls of people who might otherwise aspire to a more sublime level of Christian authenticity? There is a Jew. What did he just say there? Let me restate that. He is calling the fundamentalist spiritually, intellectually, and historically dishonest, capturing souls of people who might otherwise aspire to a more sublime level of Christian authenticity. I'm a Jew, but if you're going to become a follower of Christ, at least become the real thing. That's what he's saying. The real followers of Christ are members of the mystical body of Christ, the Catholic Church. Remember, Martin Luther started the Protestant Church. Our church was founded by Jesus Christ. So if you're going to follow the Church of Jesus Christ, follow the Church of Jesus Christ. Here is something somebody got me here. Mass in 5 minutes. And that is that, you know, more than a movie, it lures you in. It includes you and makes you part of it. It changes you. The awful brutality and depth of love stretches your heart and leaves you speechless, wondering about its significance. Somehow his death was strangely meant to be, driven by a divine destiny. The Potter's House invites you to experience more fully the meaning of Christ's passion and discover more about your own divine destiny. Evangelist Tommy Seals will be ministering these special messages. So Sunday, February 29th, and Monday and Wednesday, March 1st through the 3rd, and so on. And so the problem with the pastor, evangelist Tommy Seals, he can't bring Jesus Christ down on the altar. He isn't connected to Jesus Christ physically. You know that there is an unbroken physical chain between my head and Jesus Christ's hands that goes back 2,000 years. He put his hands on the head of the apostles. They put their hands on the heads of those under them, like Timothy and so on, all the way down to the bishop that put his hands upon my head. There's an unbroken physical human chain between the head of this fat Italian and Jesus Christ. Tommy Seals, good man that I'm sure that he is, has no real connection to Jesus Christ. Who sent him? He got elected by the people. Who sent the priest? Christ sent the priest. How long have priests been around? Since Jesus Christ. Actually, since before Christ, but the new priesthood since Jesus Christ. And how do you find out the full meaning of the message of the Passion of the Christ? Attend it. Experience it. Consume it. You attend it, you experience it, and you consume it in the true Latin Mass. The Mass has been around for 2,000 years. The Mass that Christ celebrated for the first time at the Last Supper, the Mass I'm going to celebrate in a few minutes. I'm going to go get vested now. You can come upstairs for the Mass. It's going to be a high Mass. It's going to be a Requiem Mass. And what I wanted to say is that the Mass is for my cousin, Maria Pfeiffer, who died of cancer about 2.5 weeks ago at the age of 34. So she and I are close in age. She's actually a year older than me, so I'm 33 at this time. And she's a German lady, my first cousin, and I was supposed to do her funeral, but didn't work out that way. I wasn't able to do it, but nonetheless, I'm saying 30 Masses for the repose of her soul, and we're in the middle of those 30 Masses at this time, and so there will be a high Requiem Mass, very beautiful liturgy, and a very beautiful singing. The oldest singing, really, in the church is the Requiem Mass, and it'll be for Maria Pfeiffer. So you can remember Maria. Her first name was Maria. How do you solve a problem like Maria? And she was a stubborn girl, strong girl. And, and so she died on February the 18th. And so in any case, at the age of 34 from brain cancer. And so just keep her in your prayers. And, and then that will be the Mass. So we can go upstairs now and prepare for the Mass. As you leave, make sure the guys are there handing out all the different flyers. Just take them. Also, the bookstore. After the Mass, we're going to come back down for a dinner to which you are all invited. We've got plenty of victuals, so please come. And then the bookstore will be open to buy and to buy and sell things. If you want to see the money changers, they'll be here. And so, in any case, that's that. So we'll go up now to the Mass upstairs. We can't close. We have to close with a prayer here. So let's turn towards the cross and close with a prayer. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. Saint Vincent de Ferrer. Saint Jude, Our Lady of Victory, Our Lady of Sorrows, Our Lady of Help of Christians, Saint Ignatius, the Father and the Son, the Holy Ghost, Amen.